been printed and reprinted in the English language in many editions and many sizes, the greatest thing in the world. And this came from the Christian Book Center and cost $1.35. And I think you'll find that this will be a very challenging, probably a very painful experience if you buy this book sometime and read it as it develops 1 Corinthians 13. And I think probably this morning this is going to be a challenging and rather painful time as we talk about this chapter, which is a chapter that's hard to talk about because this is divine love. And as one talks about it, as I talk about it, as I've studied it, prepared, I realize some of the needs in my life. But at the same time, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged with some of the progress that I've seen, and I am challenged with some of the needs that are still there, very obviously. And that'll be true if I live to be another 30 years, or you live to be another 50 years, and even if you work hard and God does a deep work in your heart, if you're honest, you'll see how great your need still is to be loving, to be godly. In the last century, there was a man named George Mueller, lived in Bristol, England, and he ran several large orphanages, or one large orphanage, that took care of about 2,000 orphans. And he supported these orphans by nothing but prayer and faith, just trusting God. Never put out letters telling people what his needs were. This was God's particular leading to him. A great giant of faith. Hudson Taylor and Andrew Murray and R.A. Torrey and others all looked to George Mueller as being the giant of faith, and they were giants in their own right. How many of you have ever heard of him or read anything by him? Anybody ever? Quite a few of you. Well, you know that George Mueller was a remarkable man. But let me encourage you that though George Mueller died at the age of 92, when he was still an old man of 90 years old, he was still praying that he wouldn't become a wicked old man. This great, godly giant of faith was still praying that he wouldn't become a wicked old man. Now, why in the world would a man that the whole world looked to as being maybe the example of faith, why would he still be praying that? Well, for two reasons. First, he knew the power of Satan. And he knew that no matter how many goals you made in yesterday's soccer game, it won't do you any good in today's soccer game. See, yesterday's goals won't win today's game. And he knew that victory yesterday didn't mean victory today. And he knew the power of Satan. The power of Satan to deceive. So, he kept on praying, and you know, he died a godly, righteous old man. Just one more of the tens of thousands of answers to prayer that he received. So, if a man like George Mueller, who in the 65 years that he was a believer in Christ before he died, he read through the Bible more than 200 times. That's three times a year for 65 years, and toward the end of his life, he was reading it through four and five times a year, because he was just getting, you know, getting well acquainted with it, just discovering what he didn't know. And a man like this, if he had to pray that he wouldn't become a wicked old man, then that's a good example for us. We find that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Two out of the seven requests are defensive prayers. Lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Defensive prayer. Now, we're not going to talk only about defensive prayer. We're going to talk about offensive prayer today. But most of all, we're going to talk about this great chapter, this great challenging chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But let me give you one other quote from George Mueller. And he said this. It's in the Bible study books. Perhaps you've seen it. It says, let no man think that he can have any measure of victory over his inner corruption. Let no man think that he's going to have victory without taking it to the Lord again and again in prayer. There is no source of victory over your inner corruption without taking it to the Lord again and again in prayer. And that applies to the character traits of last night. It applies to the love traits this morning. That if these are going to be incorporated into our lives, they'll have to be taken to the Lord again and again in prayer. And I don't know just what age George Mueller was when he wrote that, but he was probably he'd walked with the Lord for 30 or 40 years, at least when he wrote that. And he discovered the truth that there is no shortcut to spirituality or victory or fruitfulness. There's no formula, there's no emotion, there's no experience that's going to give you victory and fruitfulness. But some of the things we talked about last night, some that we'll review at the end of the message today, the keys to progress. But one of the big ones is prayer. So let's bow our hearts and ask the Lord to teach us all that He has for us in this very refreshing, challenging chapter today. Again, let's pray for ourselves. So we'll just take some silence. Pray that God will open your heart, that the Holy Spirit will speak the particular word and story and scripture to your heart that is most needful right now. Again, pray for someone else here in the camp. Thank you, Lord, for hearing these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start out again just thinking a little bit of the love of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Because this is a very important thing as we see why He wants and why He can demand our love. Let's look at Psalm 140, one of the verses we listed last night that we didn't actually look at. No, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. I did chapter studies in both of these, and they're both on sort of similar themes, the goodness and greatness of God. And I got mixed up. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. His mercies are intertwined with all that He does. Sort of like the cords in a rope. And these three cords that are twisted together to make the rope, they're intertwined. They're twined together. And so God's mercy and God's goodness are intertwined with all His actions. They're just part of God's dealings with men, with unsaved men and with saved men. His mercies, His compassion. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. And this is a passage that I've found particularly helpful. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And this word, Father of mercies, the word mercies there actually means compassions. He's the Father of compassions. He's the Father of deep feeling. He feels with us. As it says in one of the passages in Exodus, it says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Whenever they suffered, He suffered. whenever his people in Egypt were suffering under the yoke of the pharaohs and the Egyptian people, he suffered with them. And that word is not the word sympathy, which means deep feeling for another in, well, just deep feeling for another, but especially in sorrow or trouble. But it's the word empathy, which means identified feeling. It means suffering with them. And God empathizes with us. It's just, again, like a parent who has a child that's sick and really suffering with a deep fever. And it's a little bit delirious, and it's got a high fever, and it hardly recognizes its mother and father, or doesn't, and it talks nonsense, and you can just see that child suffering. Well, parents that love their children, they feel with them, particularly the mothers. They just feel with. There's nothing they can do, but it hurts them. There's a deep, sympathetic, empathetic feeling. And that's the way God is with us. He's the God of compassion. He feels with us. He identifies with us in all our suffering, in our failures, in our sins. And he's the God who comforts us. Not only the God who feels with us, but the God who comforts us. He comforts us in all our affliction. As it says in verse 4, whenever we suffer, whenever we struggle, whenever we fall, whenever we fail, he comforts. He's right there, again, like a parent. And of course, the reason the parent illustration is so good, because he's a heavenly father, and we are his spiritual children. And the parent, when the child gets hurt, he falls down in the street and really cuts up his knee. Well, the parent is there to pick him up and to comfort him and to bandage the knee. So he's a God who not only feels bad when we feel bad, but he's a God who does something about it. He rushes in with his Holy Spirit. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard, a banner against it. He's right there alongside us. In fact, that is the word for the word, that's what the word comforter really means. In 1 Corinthians, no, in John 14:26, it says, but when the comforter, the Holy Spirit comes, or when the counselor, or the encourager, and that word is a big, well, not so big, but it's a Greek word called paraclete, and the word paraclete basically means someone who stands alongside you in a time of need. A buddy. You see pictures of it in war, where there's one wounded comrade and there's two buddies on either side, you know, carrying him out of battle, or laying him on a stretcher, or risking their life to save his life. Well, that's what God is. He's a buddy who stands alongside us whenever we're wounded, whenever we're in need. He's a helper. He's a paraclete. And it's a very hard word to translate, because it can mean comforter, or encourager, or consoler, or counselor. And God, the Holy Spirit, is all of these things. But he's right there when we need it. When the enemy comes in, then the Holy Spirit comes right in, just a little ahead of him, and right along with him, and a little behind him, to put his arm around us and encourage us and help us and hold us up and push us back, maybe take us to the hospital for a few repairs, but then to push us back where? Into a nice, big, easy chair, right back in the battle. Right back where we'll get wounded again and get beaten again and have some more pressure, some more distressing circumstances, and maybe some more failures. And then when something happens where casually, he takes us out, he bandages us up, and he lets us heal, and then he pushes us right back in the battle. So cheer up. If things have been bad lately, maybe you'll have, you know, a few days out here to sort of heal and recover. And guess what's going to happen when you go back? More wounds, more bruises, more pressure. The battle. That's where God wants us. Right out there in the battle. You say, man, I can't be loving like this chapter talks about. But you don't learn to be loving. You don't build up spiritual muscles by just sitting and thinking about it. As I drove out here this morning, you know what I saw? I saw a bunch of Singapore Armed Forces men. And you know what they were doing? They were just lying by the side of the road and pulling up grass. And just jogging, and the ones in the front were still running, and the ones in the back were still like this, and there were a few that had given up and were just walking. Now, why are the commanders doing that? Are they sadists? Are they just trying to make everybody suffer? No, they're trying to build up maybe you might think that, some of you. No, they're trying to build up muscle and endurance so that if there ever was a need, there are men that can stand in there in the mud and in the water and in the trenches day after day, and their bodies can keep pace with their loyalties and their hearts and keep fighting. That's why when I hear these planes flying over, I think, good, they don't bother me a bit. I think, isn't it great to have some armed forces and some planes and so forth that can be used when needed, if needed. So, God wants to build us up with spiritual muscle, and sometimes that comes through faith. If you're a goalie, you sometimes learn how to keep the ball from going through the net by having it go through the net too many times past you, and then you figure out ways to stop it. So the same can be true of lack of love. When we see it, then we can figure out ways to do something about it. Well, our God, a God of encouragement, the Holy Spirit, who's always right alongside us. And you know, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, can be alongside of every one of us at the same time. The encourager, the counselor, the one who stands alongside us to help us. And one of the words for Jesus Christ in 1 John 2 is he's our advocate. And that means a defense lawyer, a lawyer for the defense. So he's the one that takes our defense against the accuser of the brethren, the devil. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who just comes along and encourages us and helps us. Well, this wonderful, loving God, who's in our midst, the Lord your God, the Mighty One, is in your midst. And in Revelation 1, it shows Jesus Christ in all of his brilliant, blazing, shining, ungazable glory, with his face shining like the sun and his eyes like flames of fire and his voice like the sound of many, many oceans crashing on the seashore, and his feet like glowing bronze in the furnace, and his tongue like a sharp two-edged sword. And it shows this glorified Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And it says these seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. That is, they're representative of his church. And we see this great Christ of glory and power and majesty right down among his church. That's where he is, right down among us. The Lord your God, the powerful God, is in your midst, singing and rejoicing and exulting and shouting over you and me. Well, no wonder John 3:16 says what it does. God so loved the world, so greatly loved the world. His deep love for the world brought him down to it. He couldn't just stay up in heaven. He had to come right down in this world. And in all our affliction, he is afflicted. Well, that's the background for this very challenging chapter on what love is. Now, we're not going to talk about the whole of 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to talk about the heart of 1 Corinthians 13, which is verses 4 to 8. Because that's our goal this morning, is to talk about spiritual love, divine love. And there are other things in the chapter we just won't get around to. And we may not get around to everything that we could in these verses, but we'll get around to quite a bit. So we'll start right out there, and I list about 14 or 15 things in these verses that love is, or in some cases that love isn't. What love is and isn't. And that's what we want to do, is get a portrait of divine love with all of its many colored glory, like the rainbow with all of its beautiful hues, this spectrum. And it starts right out on a subject we talked about last night. Love is patient, or love is slow to lose patience. Love is calm, restful, trusting. Well, how come love can be patient and calm and trusting? The only way you can ever be patient when things go wrong, either your plans or your desires or even your labor for the Lord, the only way you can ever be patient is if you really believe that God is the sovereign ruler of the events of the universe and he is in control. And not only the universe, but the world and the nations and Singapore and your neighborhood and your family and your life. God is in control. If you believe that, then you can be patient. If you don't believe that, then you'll have to rush around and try and put your finger in the dike and try to take things in your own hands and straighten out the mess that God has allowed the situation to get into in your family or your life. And you can't be patient. The only way you can be patient is if you really believe in a sovereign, powerful, loving God, the things we talked about last night, the things that are listed at the top of the paper. If you believe that, then you can believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love him and those he's called. Everything. That means your failure in some exam. That means your failure to get a promotion. That means the accident you had with some piece of armed force equipment, you're being penalized for it. It means a misunderstanding in your family. It even means your own failure and sin. God will work it for your good. And you say, but how can this possibly work out for my good? I don't understand it. I don't think anybody else does. Well, you don't understand it. Probably I wouldn't if you told me. But there's one other person who does, and that's God. And he says he'll work it for your good, whether you understand it or not. So you can be calm. You can be patient. And he says not only he works it for your good, but in Philippians 1:12, he says he works it for the progress of the gospel. Maybe your failure has even hurt somebody, but God says he can use it for the progress of the gospel, especially if you confess it and ask them to forgive you if it was sin. And he works it for his glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So that great triple basis on which God makes all his decisions, his glory, your good, the progress of the gospel. Patient. Slow to lose patience. There was a very godly missionary in India some years ago named George Bowen. And there was a Hindu that heard about George Bowen, and he heard that he was a very godly man, and he decided that he would put him to the test. So he came to George Bowen's house, and he came in and said he wanted to talk to him, and George Bowen made him a cup of tea, and he tasted it and said, "Terrible tea." George Bowen apologized, said, "Oh, I'm sorry, let me make you another cup." And he made another cup, and he said, "Hardly better than the last one." George Bowen apologized again and made him another cup. And this Indian was impressed. He said, "Well," and then George Bowen took out a Bible and began to show him some truth, and he explained that this particular Bible was very dear to him because it had belonged to his fiancée shortly before she died, just before they got married. And the Indian thought, this must be a very valuable Bible to him. So he said, "Take it off my dhoti, it's getting it dusty." And he pushed it away. And George Bowen apologized very deeply and got another Bible. That is patience and humility. See, what would you have done about the second cup of tea? You probably said, "Here, take it." And the dusty Bible, you'd have probably, had him dust his feet off outside. But here was a godly man that was more interested and more patient and more willing to be humble and just let somebody insult him for the sake of telling him about the love of Christ. And this man was, he said, "Well, I think I found one man who lives the Sermon on the Mount." Well, patience, humility. Love is kind. And you know, the little phrase that I like to use to describe this mellows all that would be harsh or austere. Love mellows. It sort of smooths over all that would be harsh or austere, sort of stiff and unbending. That's what kindness is. It just mellows. Love mellows. Love gives pleasure to others. Love is sympathetic and empathetic. We just talked about that this morning. It it feels when another person suffers, it sees the suffering, but it also feels with them and identifies. It's merciful. A verse that God really spoke to me in the church service on Sunday, just where I was, the man preached on James 2. No, he didn't. He preached on a entirely different passage, but the Lord directed my attention to James 2 and spoke to me out of James 2:13, very challenging, very clearly. James 2:13 talks about being merciful. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." So I think mercy, being merciful, is being kind. Being merciful with somebody else who is, it's like being patient, but it's being kind and merciful in our patience over somebody who's weak and erring and failing, can identify and be patient. You know, and being kind, really being kind. As I think of a man that was really kind, I think of a non-Christian whom I knew very well. He was my father. And he was really a kind man. Kind in speech and kind in action. For a non-Christian, he really lived a remarkable life. He became a Christian at the age of 79. That's pushing it pretty close. He died at the age of 85. So he was a Christian, a real believer, for at least a clear believer, for about 6 years. But all his life, he was kind in speech. He wasn't harsh. He wasn't critical about other people. And he was kind in action. He was always looking for ways of doing nice things for other people, of just doing things for people. He was just a kind man. He was a loving man, even without knowing Christ's love in its fullness. But he was just a man who God had done a work of something in his heart and made him kind, even as a non-Christian. And you find people like that, big-hearted people who aren't believers, and that doesn't get them into heaven. But we can certainly be glad of people that are like that. They're much nicer to be around than people that are harsh and critical and unloving. Well, love is kind. My dad was always doing nice things for the neighbors, and nice things for his friends, and nice things just for acquaintances. He'd take them little presents and so forth. He happened to be in a business where lots of times he sold a certain kind of a box that shipped fruit and vegetables, and lots of times he'd be down on a farm and they'd have a bunch of vegetables or something that weren't quite good enough to send to the market and sell, and they'd say, "Oh, here, if you want some of those, just take a boxful." And he'd bring a boxful back and then he'd just distribute it around the neighborhood. He was just kind and friendly and just a nice kind of a guy. Well, love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not have ill will at another's expense. Now, this is really important. Not having ill will or feeling bad when somebody else succeeds. Well, you say, "I don't mind other people succeeding." No, most of us don't, unless they're doing the same thing we're doing. And then we can have a little ill will, a little jealousy. See, we don't mind somebody that's in another part of the armed forces, or even another doing another specialty in what we're doing, but if there's somebody right alongside of us and they get a better grade, how do you feel? Oh, you say, "I just feel great. I'm so happy that he got a better grade than I did." Are you really? Well, if you are, then you're being loved. See, and you're putting faith in God, who's in control of his life and yours, whether he's a Christian or not. Or, you know, the Navigators and Campus Crusade. Well, suppose we both have some evangelistic meetings and they get more converts than we do. How do you feel? Oh, you say, "I don't mind." That's great. But sometimes there's a little feeling of competition there. Competition at the success of another. You know, it's like the story of the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church that were both having evangelistic meetings the same week, one block apart. And at the end of the week, they totaled up. And somebody in the Baptist church said, well, it wasn't a very good week. We only had three decisions. But thank God the Methodists didn't have any more. Well, that's jealousy. And yet that could be very typical of our feeling, isn't it? I was in India with Rama from Penang. Some of you know him, Ramachandran. And we went to see a man named P.T. Chandapilla, who's head of the Evangelical Union, or the EUSI, that is the InterVarsity of India. And we had a... probably need what you've got. He said, listen, when you come to India, the thing that we don't care a bit about is whether you help our people or anything else. You help anybody you can. That is a big-hearted, generous, non-jealous, loving man. Not worried about whether the navigators might draw a few EU students, or not worried whether the EU would draw a few navigator students or campus crusader. A big man. Well, P.T. Chandapilla is a big man. Maybe some of you have heard him, a godly man. And not concerned about building up the little EU. He just wants to see people turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and wants to see Christians just build up in the faith. And he doesn't care who gets the credit for it. Well, love is not jealous. Generous. Not competing in order to detract from another. It doesn't mean you don't work hard and try to do the best and try to top the class. Sure, that's all right. But you're not jealous if somebody else beats you. You do your best and say, now I leave the result with God. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't boast or show off. Not anxious to impress, Philip says. That's really good, isn't it? Love does not brag. Love does not boast. Love vaunteth not itself, I think is the King James. It's not always trying to impress other people with itself. It does its best, and then it leaves the result to God. It sort of takes the backward place, not the little downcast eye, false humble place, false humility, but it just takes the backward place and lets others have the first place. I mean, if it earns first place, fine, it accepts it with humility. But not anxious to impress, not always blowing its own horn, not always trying to attract attention to itself in a competitive, putting the other person down sort of way. And right next to that, love isn't proud. Not puffed up. Humility. Well, we talked about it in George Bowen, especially, humility in action. But willing to let another get the credit. Well, you say, I don't mind letting another person get the credit. Yeah, but what if they get the credit for your idea? You thought of it first, and you suggested it, but the speaker or somebody didn't hear you, and 5 minutes later this other man suggested it, and it was the same thing you said. And the speaker says, what a great idea. How do you feel then? Well, sometimes you feel like saying, hey, but I mentioned that 5 minutes ago. Or you get next to the guy, you're a little more spiritual than that, you just get next to the guy later and you say, you know, did you hear me when I said that 5 minutes ago? You want to be sure if everybody else doesn't give you the credit, at least he gives you the credit. Well, love isn't anxious to get credit for its own ideas or its own actions. So you do something really nice, and nobody saw it done, and they come and they see that nice action done. They say, oh, I know who did it. I bet you Chin did it. You say, Chin, it was me. How do you feel? Well, love is glad when any other Christian is helped or raised or...